The following message extends the teaching or preaching ministry of Westminster Presbyterian Church of Lancaster, Pennsylvania, a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. The speakers you will hear may be our church pastors, lay teachers, or outside guest speakers. Please contact us for permission before reproducing this material in any format. May God bless your study of His Word.
Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this Lord's Day, and how we pray that you would send your Spirit into our midst, that we might behold the wonders of your holy word. How we desire to have your word work within our hearts, that we might come to understand it, that we might come to apply it, that we might be conformed more and more to the image of our Savior, even the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would bless this class hour here. We pray, too, for all the other Sunday school classes that are taking place, from the youngest of our children and grandchildren to the oldest of the teenagers and all of the other adult classes. Bless them all as your word is opened. And bless us in this hour, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 22, and I'd like to read verses 41 through 46. As I've already explained, we're going to be taking two Lord's Days to open up Psalm 110, but we're going to be beginning today to see how the Lord Jesus used Psalm 110 in both a polemical way and also in an evangelistic way. So if you'll follow as I read Matthew 22, 41 through 46. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. And so here we have an account as to how the Lord Jesus used Psalm 110 in a polemical way, that is, in debate with the scribes and with the Pharisees. And you may be wondering why I'm turning to this incident in the life of the Lord Jesus only a week after Dr. Walker referred to Mark's account of this same scene. Isn't that cheeky of me to turn to the same passage that Dr. Walker preached from last Lord's Day? Well, my response is simply to say that this lecture was written a couple of months ago and scheduled for this week, probably written long before he wrote his. And after listening to Dr. Walker's sermon last week and reviewing my notes, I realized that there was enough difference between the two to warrant another look at the same passage. And so that's what we're doing today. Now, moreover, the Apostle Peter teaches us in 2 Peter 1 that reviewing things already learned is helpful in the Christian's walk in a fallen world. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13. And so if we review things we already learned last Lord's Day, what's the big deal? It's just like bending over a nail that's already been driven so that it cannot easily be pulled out. Now, this scene that we've just read is described in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. It's found here in Matthew 22. It's also found in Mark 12. And finally, it's found in Luke chapter 20. And Mark's account of this scene informs us that a large crowd was present when the Lord Jesus was answering the questions put to him by his opponents. And upon listening to him right through to the end, Mark tells us that this crowd heard him gladly. And that reaction of the crowd, that they heard Jesus gladly, must have upset the Pharisees and scribes in a way similar to the way CNN was upset last week at the applause of their audience in the town hall they hosted for Donald Trump. Because the CNN folks viewed themselves as the ones who really understood the issues, they looked with utter disdain at the rubes who applauded the former president, and so it is herein. The scribes and Pharisees would have been completely upset at the reaction of the crowd to Jesus's answers. They viewed themselves as the one that people ought to listen to. And what was this rabble doing? Applauding the answers that the Lord Jesus gave. I had great delight in the whining of the people at CNN. It did my heart good because my maxim when it comes to the American left is simply this: I'm not happy till you're not happy. That's it. I'm not happy till you're not happy. But anyway, there's a similar reaction in this scene that we have here. Now, we should realize that the larger context of this scene takes us back all the way to Matthew 21 and verse 23. From there, right to the end of chapter 22, is the description of one single event as Jesus taught in the temple in Jerusalem. So from Matthew 21:23 right to the end of chapter 22, we have the description of one single event as Jesus taught in Jerusalem. And it's not a friendly scene. Jesus's questioners were largely, but not totally, they were largely, but not totally, men with malign intent. Arrayed against him on this day were the chief priests and elders of the people, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and a lawyer. And Matthew 22:15 says this: then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk. And so they had malign intent. Their questions were not sincere questions. They were not looking for truth. They were seeking to entangle him in what he said. And the vast majority of the questions were designed to trip him up. But at verse 41, the Lord Jesus turns the tables, as it were, and puts simple questions to his opponents, all based on one of the greatest and most profound of the Messianic Psalms found in the Psalter, namely Psalm 110. It is one of the most important Psalms in the entire Psalter. It is a Messianic Psalm. It is the coronation Psalm. I can't wait to get to the Psalm itself next Lord's Day as we take the Psalm in its entirety. It is one of the most blessed Psalms in all of the Psalter. But this morning, our focus is not on Psalm 110 itself, except on verse 1, which the Lord Jesus quotes and argues from. This morning, we consider how the Lord Jesus used Psalm 110 evangelistically and polemically. And next Lord's Day, we will turn to the Psalm in its entirety. And the title of my message today is The Evangelistic Use of Psalm 110 by the Lord Jesus. The Evangelistic Use of Psalm 110 by the Lord Jesus. So consider then in the first place this morning the purpose of these three questions. And first a negative by way of subpoint, and then a positive by way of subpoint. First, what the purpose was not. Why did the Lord Jesus ask these questions? Well, first, what the purpose was not. And the purpose of Jesus' three questions was not simply to win a debate and silence his opponents. That he was the victor herein is seen in two facts. The first is the judgment of the crowd who witnessed it all. And the second was the reaction of his opponents. He silenced them. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Well, that demonstrates that the Lord Jesus won on this day. But that was not his purpose. His purpose was not simply to win a debate. So secondly, consider what his purpose was. Well, Mark's account of this day provides a detail that Matthew's omits, namely that the lawyer who asked Jesus a question was a man who, in Jesus's opinion, quote, answered wisely, Mark 12:34, and who, quote, was not far from the kingdom of God. And so here, in other words, in this largely hostile group is an exception. One man who was not far from the kingdom of God. He was not trying to trip Jesus up. He was a man who was different from the majority of the men who had malign intent. And so we can conclude then that Jesus' three questions had an evangelistic motive. They were designed to produce thought. They were designed to provoke this man and others like him to embrace the full-orbed doctrine of God and of his Christ revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. They were designed to move them to receive him as the sent one of the Father and be saved. As I thought about this, I thought that this is very similar to something that we have in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, there too, we have a scene that is one of hostility, where the Pharisees are arrayed against the Lord Jesus. That's very clear from John 5:18. But then in John 5:34b, to these same men, the Lord Jesus says this, I say these things so that you may be saved. And so, in other words, with these men who had malign intent, it was still his intent to say the things that would bring them from their rebellion against him to submission to him. And here is what we have also in this passage of God's word. Here then were men with a deficient doctrine of God. They had not come to grips with what the Old Testament scriptures revealed about the doctrine of the triune God. And yes, the doctrine of the triune God is found in the Old Testament scriptures and not merely the New Testament scriptures. And these men had failed to come to grips with the doctrine of the triune God taught in the Old Testament, and they had not yet grasped the doctrine of Christ also revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. And so here, by the use of these questions, he is saying these things so that these men might be saved. And thus it was his purpose in asking these questions. And I have no doubt that the seeds planted here in this setting would yield a great harvest a few weeks later when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, when over 3,000 people responded to the message of Peter on the day of Pentecost, were baptized, and then added to the church. Many, many seeds were planted in this incident where the crowds were listening that would eventually bear fruit in the weeks to come. So in summary, then, while his purpose was not simply to win a debate and silence his opponents, he knew that these men would not be saved without a debate. They were in error, and it was his purpose to move them to embrace the full-orb doctrine of God and of his Christ, and of God's gracious purposes as revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. By way of illustration, some of the most important debates our country has ever witnessed took place from August through October in the year 1858. Over the course of those months, Stephen Douglas and Abraham Lincoln went at it, hammer and tongs, in vigorous debate. And as both were brilliant men skilled in the art of debate, they drew huge crowds. People traveled great distances to hear them, and sometimes the crowds exceeded 10,000 people over those months in 1858. And Lincoln expressed his goal in these debates in these words. He said, "He, that is Stephen Douglas, is a man with tens of thousands of blind followers. It is my business to make some of those blind followers see." And so it is herein. It was our Lord's purpose to have those who heard him see that the Old Testament scriptures revealed God triune and a Christ who was both fully human and fully divine. And so to accomplish these ends, he turns their attention to the very first verse of this very important messianic psalm, Psalm 110. So having considered Jesus' purpose in asking these three questions, consider secondly the text central to Jesus' argument. And here in Matthew 22:41-46, the Lord Jesus is referring to Psalm 10 and verse 1. Psalm 110 is a psalm frequently quoted in the New Testament scriptures. There are both explicit references to it throughout the New Testament and also implicit references to it as well. Explicit references to Psalm 110 are found in Peter's sermon in Acts 2:34-36, found in Hebrews chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 7. Implicit references are found wherever the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ is said to be at the right hand of God. And also other implicit references to Psalm 110 are also found in all of the passages in the New Testament that speak of things being put under the feet of Jesus. In other words, he is the conqueror. It was very common in the ancient world to depict conquering kings as having their feet on the neck of their enemies. That is, their enemies be putting under their feet. You see, throughout the ancient world, in the bas-reliefs archaeologists have discovered, you often see pictures like that, where a conquering king has a prostrate enemy on the ground and his foot on its neck. And so the New Testament also has several references to things being put under the feet of Jesus. Implicit references to Psalm 110. Explicit references to Psalm 110 found throughout the New Testament scriptures. That is why in any consideration of the Psalter, Psalm 110 has to be one of the psalms that are considered because it is such an important messianic psalm. Psalm 110 is then a psalm indispensable to understanding the doctrine of God and of his Christ. It looks forward to the Son of David who was to come, the ideal and final Davidic king who would come, as Galatians 4 puts it, in the fullness of time. Now, consider thirdly how the Lord Jesus used Psalm 110. First, he used it to teach his people about the scriptures. And here, our doctrine of the scriptures has to be the same doctrine as the Lord Jesus had about the scriptures. And so the Lord Jesus used Psalm 110 to teach his people about the scriptures. Matthew 22:43a, he said to them, how is it that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? Here are two affirmations, namely that David penned Psalm 110, and also that he did so under the direct influence of God the Holy Spirit. And we maintain those two things about the Scriptures, that human authors wrote them, that their human personalities are evident in their writings, but that they wrote them under the direct influence of God the Holy Spirit. This is why in 2 Timothy 3, the Scriptures are spoken of as God-breathed. God-breathed. And that's how we are to view this book that we have called the Bible. John Stott, in his excellent book, Christ the Controversialist, excellent book, wonderful book. Every one of you should have it, because this common picture of Jesus as, you know, Jesus meek and mild, and he never said anything that upset anybody, and he never engaged in any controversies. What nonsense. You can't read the Gospels without finding out that he was constantly engaged in controversy. And he said some very negative things to his opponents, things that would get him canceled today. You know, it's just not nice to call people blind guides, and it isn't nice to call people hypocrites, and it isn't nice to call people a den of vipers. Oh, that'll just get you canceled today. But one of America's big problems with American Christians is too many Christians suffer from the malady of being nicer than Jesus. And the nicer than Jesus malady is all too common in evangelical circles today. So first he used Psalm 110 to teach his people about the Scriptures. Here's what John Stott said. He voluntarily accepted a position of humble subordination to what Scripture said. The word gragrapta, it stands written, was enough to settle any issue for him. Further, what he himself believed and practiced with regard to the authority of Scripture, he expected others to believe and practice also. In debate with religious leaders, as we have seen, it was to him axiomatic that Scripture must be the court of appeal. His great complaint against the Jews was, have you not read? Ignorance of Scripture had caused the Sadducees to err, and disregard for Scripture, the Pharisees. And all this personal submission to Scripture and this commendation of Scripture to others were due to his belief that what Scripture said, God said. He referred to the human authors, but took it for granted that behind them all was a single divine author. God did not speak in such a way as to obliterate the personality of the human authors, nor did men speak in such a way as to corrupt the word of the divine author. God spoke, men spoke. Neither truth must be allowed to detract from the other. Amen. And so the Lord Jesus used Psalm 110 to teach his people about the Scriptures. Second, he used Psalm 110 to teach them about God and the Christ who was to come. And let's note the three questions that he asks. First question, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Well, this was the easy question, designed to draw them in. Any child of a scribe or Pharisee would have been able to answer the question, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Any child of a scribe or of a Pharisee would been able to say that the Christ had to be the son of David. He had to be of the house and the lineage of David. This was an easy question. It was easy because it was a revealed truth. It was not part of the many secret things that belong only to the Lord. You ever meditate upon Deuteronomy 29:29, which says that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever? Do you realize that many of our why questions are not answered in the Bible? Do you realize that many of our why questions aren't answered in the Bible because they're part of the secret things that belong only to the Lord? But you see, this was not one of the secret things that belonged only to the Lord. This was a revealed truth. That the Messiah who was to come would have to be of the house and the lineage of David. This was a revealed truth. And there are copious references to the coming Messiah revealed in the Old Testament. That the Messiah was to be of the house and lineage of David was revealed first in the covenant that God made with David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and then subsequently through many of the prophets. And not an exhaustive list at all, but this is revealed in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, Isaiah 11, 1 through 10, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, Amos 9, 11, Micah 5, 2, Ezekiel 37, 21 through 25, etc. But while Jesus' opponents acknowledge that the Messiah had to be of the house and lineage of David, they hated it when the common people referred to Jesus as the son of David. They just hated it. Look with me at Matthew 21 and verses 14 through 16. Matthew 21 and beginning at verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" You see how upset they were at the crowds referring to Jesus as the Son of David? They come to him and say, "Do you hear what these are saying? Are you going to accept this?" And of course, his answer was, "Yes, I'm going to accept it because that's who I am. And if these don't understand who I am, the stones will cry out," he says in another passage. So the Pharisees hated the fact that the rabble, the crowd, referred to Jesus as the Son of David. And so he asked this first easy question: what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? But then his second question, Matthew 22:43, "And what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And then they said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'?" Well, Psalm 110 is found in Book 5 of the Psalter, and Book 5 deals with David's reign from the return of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and onward. And David had been victorious over the Syrians and the Ammonites, and he was at the pinnacle of his power. And it's at this time that God, the Holy Spirit, gave him a vision unsurpassed in the history of the prophets. And I want to repeat that. David in Psalm 110 has a vision unsurpassed in the history of the prophets. And we will see that next Lord's Day when we open Psalm 110. David sees and hears the conversation between the Lord and his Lord. In Psalm 110, the first name for God is Yahweh or Jehovah, and the second is Adonai. And so Jehovah speaks to Adonai and says, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Hengstenberg reminds us that Adonai is a name never applied to a mere man. And so here then is the Lord Jehovah addressing David's Lord, Adonai. William Hendrickson in his commentary says this, in this psalm, David is making a distinction between Jehovah and Adonai. Jehovah then is addressing David's Adonai, or if we prefer, God is speaking to the mediator. He is promising the mediator such preeminence, power, authority, and majesty as would be proper only for one as to his person from all eternity, was, is now, and forever will be God. Amen. And this is a vision unsurpassed in the history of the prophets. So the third question, Matthew 22:45, if then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And it is here that we realize that his question can only be answered through understanding what happened in the womb and of the substance of Mary. Because what happened in Mary's womb was this. God the Son became a true man, the second Adam. The Lord Jesus is both David's son and David's Lord, true man and true God. And this is a truth revealed in the Old Testament Scriptures. Our confession of faith puts it so well in chapter 8 in paragraph 2 when it says this, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time had come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities of a man, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. This person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Amen. And that's the only answer that can be given to this third question that Jesus asks. Thomas Kelly got this right. When we sing the great hymn, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, it's very evident when we sing this hymn that Thomas Kelly understood what Psalm 110 is teaching. Because we sing these words, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. See him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. 'Tis the long expected prophet. And what are the next lines? David's son, yet David's Lord. That's Psalm 110. By his son, God now has spoken. 'Tis the true and faithful word. See how important Psalm 110 is? Now, in conclusion today, I want to jump ahead to see another time that the Lord Jesus referred to Psalm 110. And I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. And I'd like you to follow along as I read from verse 57 through 64. Matthew 26 and verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." This was an implicit reference to the truth of Psalm 110 and verse 1. His response to Caiaphas unites the two major figures of the Old Testament prophecy, namely the Son of Man of Daniel 7 and the Messiah of Psalm 110 and verse 1. And he lets Caiaphas know that his life will not be extinguished at death. He lets Caiaphas know that he will live beyond his death, and that one day he will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. And Caiaphas will witness the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. But at that time, their positions will be reversed, because Jesus, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will be the judge, and Caiaphas will stand before him to be judged. Caiaphas, you will live after death. And Caiaphas, there's coming a day when you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. And this is why it's very important for us not to minimize in our worship our Lord's second coming and judgment. We must not be nicer than Jesus. We must not. We must warn people that they will live after death, and they will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why we sing hymns like this great one: "Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore, the dead which they contained before. Prepare my soul to meet him. The dead in Christ shall first arise. At the last trumpet sounding, caught up to meet him in the skies, with joy their Lord surrounding. Gloomy fears their souls dismay, his presence sheds eternal day on those prepared to meet him. But sinners filled with guilty fears," here's Caiaphas, "but sinners filled with guilty fears, behold his wrath prevailing. For they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling they stand before the throne, all unprepared to meet him. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. Beneath his cross I view the day when heaven and earth shall pass away, and thus prepared to meet him." And I believe that weeks after this time spent in the temple, when the Lord Jesus directed the attention of the crowds and particularly to one man who was not far from the kingdom of God, that these seeds that were planted on that day bore a great harvest on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached. And even before the day of Pentecost, what happened at the death of the Lord Jesus? Remember, at his death, there were so many miraculous signs that accompanied his death. And one of the things that occurred at the precise moment that Jesus died was that the veil of the temple was ripped in two from top to bottom. That huge curtain made of linen, ripped in two from top to bottom. Is it any wonder then that Luke in the book of Acts tells us that a great number of the priests were converted? Is it any wonder? A great number of the priests were converted. They put two and two together. How did this curtain get torn in two from top to bottom? When did it happen? It happened at the precise time that Jesus died outside the gates of Jerusalem, and they put it all together. And a great number of the priests were converted. And I have no doubt that the seeds planted on this day when the Lord Jesus used Psalm 110 evangelistically bore fruit on that day of Pentecost when Peter preached and referred to Psalm 110 in his sermon. And people came to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. And the church in Jerusalem exploded in growth. And it went from 120 people to 3,120 people in one day because of the seeds planted here in the temple where Jesus taught. I hope that's a good introduction for you to Psalm 110. And I hope you'll come back next Lord's Day when we actually turn to the entirety of the psalm to consider all of the truths that it teaches. Let's pray together. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your holy word. We thank you for what it teaches us regarding you, our great God, and what it teaches us about the Messiah. We thank you, our Father, that the Lord Jesus is found in all of the pages of the Holy Scriptures. And it is our desire to see him revealed in the Scriptures, that we might come to love him more and serve him better. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.